Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 22. This morning we're going to begin a short series to finish out the month of August, which I've entitled The Messianic Trilogy. The Messianic Trilogy. And the title of today's sermon is The Suffering Savior. Psalm 22, whenever you found it, please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. You may be seated as we pray. Our Father, as we look this morning and the following weeks, Father, these three psalms, Father, that so vividly portray your Son, Jesus Christ, God, I pray that our hearts would be receptive to your words, God, that our ears would be ready to listen, and God, that you would speak to our hearts. Father, I pray, along with the Apostle Paul, God, that my preaching would be a demonstration of your power and my weakness. God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you. And God, we thank you for the privilege that we have in this country to come here and to worship you. And God, I pray that all things that we do are done to your glory. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the Messianic Trilogy. Here in this psalm, David looks ahead to see Jesus Christ and his different offices. In Psalm 22, David sees a suffering Savior. In Psalm 23, David looks ahead to see Christ in his priestly office as the Good Shepherd. In Psalm 24, Jesus is portrayed as the Sovereign King. Psalm 22 has been often called the Psalm of the Cross, and after reading the first verse, it really isn't hard to see why it's often called that. The title of the hymn, if you'll notice in your little subtitles above verse 1, is The Deer of the Dawn, or perhaps your Bible says The Morning Heart. The title of the psalm really has nothing to do with the content of the psalm, but rather it has to do with the musical term or the musical note that was played along with the psalm. David, as we've already mentioned, is most likely the composer of the psalm. And we can be assured that at certain points in his life that David really did feel isolated from God. I mean, this was a man who has ran from King Saul, and he is hidden in caves and holes in the ground, and he's always just felt isolated. But David in this psalm begins to bring out something that's a little bit, well, actually not just a little bit, but it's very different in his own context. You see, because whenever David starts talking about the cross, he begins to mention things that wasn't even around in his time. So even though this psalm is composed by David and this psalm is about David, David by no question points to a futuristic event as he foresees the cross of Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 16, David says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." This obviously is an allusion to the crucifixion of Christ. But as we said, crucifixion was not even around at the time that David had wrote this. Crucifixion was not a way of punishment. It wasn't a way of putting people to death. But yet, David foresees all this happening. And it's amazing to me, I don't know if it is to you, that David penned these words, or especially these three psalms. He penned it so clearly, as if he was there, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he wasn't there. And neither is he writing as one who is looking back, but David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this psalm 1,000 years before it actually happened. Spurgeon, who probably wrote the most popular commentary on the Psalms entitled The Treasury of David, said, "This hymn is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the bottle of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. David in his afflictions may be here in a modified sense, but as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David. The psalm is broken up into two parts. The first part is from verses 1 through 21, which is the prayer that is prayed. And part 2 goes from verse 22 to verse 31, being the praise. We won't be able to look at all of these things this morning, but we will consider a few verses. We'll be looking to answer the question, why is he praying and why is he praising? We'll begin this morning and we'll wrap up this evening. Unfortunately, we'll only get through, I believe, one out of 3 points this morning. So the first reason why he is praying is because of suffering. Because of separation. Verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? Verse 2, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer by night, yet I have no rest. This prayer is recorded for us in the Gospels, isn't it? As Jesus hung on the cross, suspended between the earth and the sky, he looks up and he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the prayer that Jesus is praying is due to his separation. He asked, why are you so far from the words of my groaning? And this groaning either refers to the words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or it refers to the words that were mentioned in the garden. I think that it could obviously be both, because he said, pray in the daytime, but you do not hear me. In the daytime on the cross is whenever Jesus prayed, but then he also says in verse 2, by night, yet I have no rest. So he's praying, there's a prayer in the daytime, there's a prayer at night. So we have both depicted, Jesus on the cross praying, as well as Jesus being in the Garden of Gethsemane, which he also prayed there. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus entered his darkest time. It was during this time that our Savior sweat drops of blood. The anxiety was so much for Jesus to bear. When Jesus looked up into heaven and he said, if this is your will, then I'll do it. But God, if there's another way, take this cup from me. And then he concludes by saying, but not my will, but thine be done. And we know that from a few weeks ago, Jesus came to do the will of the Father. In fact, over in Hebrews it says, you have prepared a body for me. Look, I have come to do your will. So Jesus in his humanity had a hesitation in going to the cross. But in his divinity, he knew that he must go. I believe that the prayer in the garden is better seen in Hebrews 5:7, which says, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And immediately we have a problem. You say, well, what's the problem? The problem is that in the garden, Jesus prays, not my will, but thine be done. He asks, take this cup from me, and he's praying with cries of anguish and distress, and the author of Hebrews tells us that he was heard. But was he heard? Was Christ delivered from death? In a sense, no, because he still went to the cross. He still died. God did not deliver him from the crucifixion. So then what is the author of Hebrews referring to? The prayer that Jesus prays in the garden, now get this, the prayer that he prays in the garden is not so much that he might elude death, but rather that he not be bound by it. So he's going to the cross. He knows what awaits him. He anticipates the things that are fixing to come. And he looks up into heaven, not asking God to deliver him from the cross, but what is he praying for? He is praying for a resurrection. He says, God, don't leave me in the state that I'm going to be in. And we know that God did not leave him. And we'll look at that tonight. But if you skip over just for a moment to verse 22, you notice that And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he goes through this long prayer of anguish, and he talks about the suffering that he's endured. You know, they pierce my hands and my feet. They scorn, they gamble for my clothes. All of these things he says in verse 6, but I am a worm. But in verse 22, his attitude completely changes. He says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. Verse 23, you who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. And you descendants of Israel, revere him. So something has obviously happened between verse 21 and verse 22. And that something that has happened is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So his prayer is not so much that he be delivered from death, but that he may not be bound by it. But for now, just know that Jesus is crying out because of his separation. What is so painful about this separation that Jesus is enduring? Let me slow down a little bit. I think I'm getting a little bit too worked up. So that's what vacation does to you. You know, I just get charged up and I come back in here full steam ahead. But what is it that is so painful about the separation that Jesus is going through? Well, think of this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are co-equal, they are co-eternal, they have always existed, and never, ever, in all of eternity, have they been separated from one another until this moment when Jesus was on the cross. Never will they ever be separated again. But for this brief time, Jesus is separated from the presence of God the Father, something that he has never, ever felt. Now, Jesus never ceased to be a part of the Godhead. Not once did he ever stop being divine. But that fellowship that had always been there was temporarily broken. John Gill states in his commentary, he says, he was now deprived of the gracious presence of God, of the manifestations of God's love to his human soul, and had a sense of divine wrath, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the people, and was for a while destitute of help and comfort, all which were necessary in order to make satisfaction for sin. For as he had the sins of his people imputed to him, he must suffer the full wrath for them. Jesus was separated on the cross because of sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. It was sin that caused this separation on the cross, not the sins of Jesus, because he never sinned, but because of our sin. Now we have to understand something about sin. And if there's one part of this message that I want you to really zone in on, it's this part. All right? We need to understand something. God hates sin. Would we all agree? God abhors sin. And friends, we need to stop thinking of sin as something that is outside of us. We always allude to sin as an action. It's greed, it's lust, it's pride, it's envy, it's this, it's that. But sin is not something outside of us. Sin makes up the very core of who we are. It is our nature. It is who we are without Christ. It's not something outside of us. Sin is us. Inside of us. So whenever Jesus went to the cross, he did not die for something outside of you. He did not die for just some miscellaneous things. He died in your place. He stood before God and took the wrath that you and I deserve. Not because of a sin that is outside of us, but because of a sin that was within us, that makes up who we are without Christ. Listen, guys, and I tell you out of love and with honesty, God is against sinners. Did you know that? If you're here today and you haven't received the grace shown to us by God through the atoning death of his Son on the cross, he is against you. Paul says that you are dead in your sin, and that we without Christ are enemies to God. Now, don't get me wrong. God genuinely and sincerely wants to see sinners saved. Paul says in Timothy, he said, Christ Jesus came to this world for one reason and one reason alone. What was it? That he might save sinners. Christ, God wants to see sinners saved. The Bible says that he takes no delight in the death of the wicked. But for the person who remains outside of Christ, we have to understand this. For someone who remains outside of Christ, remains under the wrath of Almighty God. That he has a holy wrath in store for the sinner. But on the cross, Jesus bore that wrath so you and I don't have to. Make sense? Clear as mud? It's much more than just Jesus going to the cross and dying for just some random acts of sin. Jesus went to the cross and stood where we should have stood. Okay? David Platt, who is the president of the Southern Baptist International Mission Board, said, "The modern day gospel says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, follow these steps and you can be saved. Meanwhile, the biblical gospel says you are an enemy of God, dead in your sin, and in your present state of rebellion, you are not even able to see that you need life, much less to cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent on God to do something in your life that you could never do on your own." On the cross, Jesus was briefly separated from the Father's love. In order that you and I don't have to be. Jonathan Edwards said, "Never did God so manifest his hatred towards sin as in the death and suffering of his only begotten Son." Listen, folks, and listen carefully. If you fail to see the wrath of God on the cross, you will also fail to see the love of God demonstrated through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Jesus was praying because of separation. He had never felt that before in all of eternity. And he felt it for just a moment. But not once did Jesus ever lose faith in God. You say, well, how do you know that? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It sounds like he's lost faith to me. Oh, look what he's saying, though. Look at verses 3 through 5, starting with just verse 3 for now. He says, "But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." So Christ does two things, or in this context, David does two things. First of all, he appeals to the character of God. And then secondly, he appeals to the history of God. He appeals to the character of God, and then he appeals to the history of God. In verse 3, the statement, "But you are holy," this could be one of two things. The first thing that it could be is an argument, which still wouldn't be sin, and I'll show you how. You say, well, if you argue with God, isn't that sin? Not in the way that it's done here. And I'm going to show you how that's possible. It could be possible that the statement made concerning the separation and concerning God's holiness could be said in this way: my God, why have you forsaken me? Aren't you holy? Haven't you promised that you would never leave nor forsake those who love you?" There's nothing wrong with that statement. As one person has said, it's one thing to argue against the holiness of God, and it's quite another thing to argue from the holiness of God. For example, if I was going through a terrible time in my life, perhaps I felt isolated from God for just a little while. I didn't feel his presence like I once did. It would be one thing for me to say, "Oh my God, I thought you were holy, but I guess I was wrong." And it'd be quite another thing to say, "God, you are holy. And because you are holy, I know that you will do what you said you will do." You see the difference? So whenever Christ, or David in this sense, makes a petition but you are holy. It's not a questioning of the holiness of God. It's not a lapse of faith, but rather it's an affirmation of what it already knows, that God is holy. The second thing I believe is being said here is that instead of Jesus doubting, he is showing his faith in God. He knows the reason why he has to be separated from God's presence is because God is holy and cannot look upon sin. Remember, this is something that Christ has never experienced. He had never experienced the Father's presence withdrawn from him. But in that moment, he trusted that this would not be forever. He knew that because he was a part of the Godhead, because he had his divine nature, he knew that one of these days, here shortly, in 3 days, matter of fact, he would be reunited with the Godhead. So again, he is affirming what he already knows. He appeals to God's character because God is holy. And he's going to do what he promised to do. In fact, Hebrews says that it's impossible for God to lie. Do you believe that? I'd sure hope so. It's impossible for God to lie. So this is an affirmation, not a lapse of faith. All right, so he appeals to his character. And secondly, he appeals to the God of history. Look with me at verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 22. He says, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. He recalls what God has done for others in the past. He calls upon the fathers of Israel. He said, God, I remember what you've done for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've seen your faithfulness to them. I know that you rescued Joseph and that you put him in a powerful position in Egypt. I know that what others meant for bad, you meant for good. He says, I remember whenever you led Moses and the children of Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land. I remember whenever you were with Joshua in Jericho. And it just goes on and on and on and on. I remember the goodness that you have done to others. Not based on us, but based on the goodness of God. And based on the promises that he has given us. Listen, there's not one thing that God has told you in Scripture that he will not fulfill. If God said it, that was so cliche, how does it go? If God said it, he meant it, right? You can take it to the bank, you can cash it in. And so that's what Christ is doing. That's what David is doing. A great example of this is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There we have a man by the name of King Jehoshaphat, which I always refer to as King J, just for short. King Jehoshaphat, as you know, he had turned from false deities, and as soon as he did, what happens? All right, here comes these three armies coming to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And he first thing he does is he looks to God, and he said, God, are you not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Did you not lead the children of Israel out of Egypt? Did you not do these things? And here I am, fixing to face three armies that seek to kill me and to kill this land, or kill these people with me. What are you going to do about it? Aren't you holy? Haven't you promised? And what does God say? He says, listen, King Jehoshaphat, take a chill pill for just a second. That's not actually what he said. That's Ryan's paraphrase. But he said, you don't have to fight in this battle. Position yourself and stand firm. For this battle does not belong to you. For it belongs to God. He asked God. He reaffirmed God's holiness. He reaffirmed God's character. He reaffirmed God's history. He reminded God of his love towards those who love him. But even more so, he reminded himself of God's love. And there's nothing wrong with that. Jesus does the same thing. Remember, he's not praying that God would take him off the cross, but rather he is praying that he would not be left in the grave. Can you imagine how Christ must have felt on that cross, being separated from God, whom he had never been separated from before? Look with me at verse 11, and we'll look at this evening again if God wills. But verse 11 says, "Do not be far from me, because distress is near." Now look at this most pitiful statement. "And there is no one to help." Christ died alone. The exclusion of, or the exception of Mary and John. He died alone. "There is no one here to help me." You know, angels had accompanied Christ in every part of his life. Whenever he was born, an angel gave the announcement of his birth. Whenever he was tempted, the Bible says that an angel came and encouraged him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, whenever Christ was in agony and he was sweating and tears of blood, whenever he was under so much distress, whenever he had the enemy of hell just beating against him, even then an angel came and comforted him. And 3 days later, an angel was stationed guard at the tomb and gave the best news that this world has ever heard. "He's not here, for he's risen." Every point of Christ's life, an angel was there by his side, except for one time. Whenever Christ was on the cross, no one was there to help. Could have called down legions of angels. And don't you know how over the, if there's a balcony in heaven, don't you know that over the balcony of heaven, how so many angels stood ready? "Just give me the word, we'll go down and we'll get him." But they couldn't do it. They couldn't go. He was betrayed by Judas and abandoned by his disciples. He cried out to the Father, but he did not even answer. He was alone. Alone except for some. Look at verse 12. It says, "Mighty bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me." Whether this is a reference to the soldiers or a demonic host, I believe that it's possibly a reference to both. But the fact is that hell was closing in on him. Satan was rejoicing seeing the Son of God on the cross. He thought that he had won. The agony that Christ must have felt being separated from the love and the presence of God the Father. Can you imagine how he felt? Thank God in Christ you'll never know how he felt. Because he felt it for you. Unless you reject him. And then the only presence of God that you will ever feel is the presence of his wrath. The presence of his wrath on Christ was only temporary. But to reject Christ is to be in the presence of God's wrath for all eternity. I believe that there is a lesson to be learned in these five verses. We see Jesus praying. We see David praying. But even more so than that, we see how they responded to trials. Jesus never doubted the character of God because he is holy. And because he is holy, what he says is true. My God, Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? Listen, can we emulate the faith of Christ, who dying on the cross, separated from God the Father, kept his faith in God and what he had promised? Can you do that whenever you're going through a tough time? Whenever you are going through a tough time and the pain and the fatigue and the stress and the worry have gotten you down, can you look to God and say, this doesn't make a lot of sense, but you are holy. You know what's right. Or do you believe that God is unjust and that he makes you suffer for no reason? Absolutely not. Can you look back at the promises of God and see how he has acted in your life and in the lives of those in Scripture and begin to doubt him? I hope not. I hope that you have found in your own experience, when you come to a situation which seems to have no resolution, when you are confused because there is no explanation for what is occurring, before you fall into the sin of doubting, first of all, remember who God is, and second of all, remember what he has done, and have confidence in those things. So here we have Jesus suffering on the cross, crying out to God because of the separation he has never felt. And he felt that separation so you and I will never have to, no matter where we're at in our life. Listen, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you looked to the cross to see what he has done for you? John Newton wrote a hymn that I believe is very lovely. It says, "In evil long I took delight." We remember that time in our lives, whenever we were in rebellion against God. In evil, I took delight. There was a period of in my life to where I didn't want anything to do with God. I knew that his wrath was on me, but I didn't care. I enjoyed sin. In evil long, I took delight. For a long time, I did whatever I wanted to. Unawed by shame or fear. Now listen to this. Till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. John Newton, a slave owner, a vile and wicked man who would make captains blush on the ship because of the foul language that he used. He said, "And in long I delighted in evil until a new object, the object of the cross, caught my eye. And I could no longer do the things that I was doing." He goes on to say, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt. It plunged me to despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilled and helped to nail him there. The second look he gave would said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died so you might live.' I do believe, I now believe that Jesus died for me. And through his blood, oh, his precious blood, I've been from sin set free." Have you been to the cross of Christ? Have you been set free from your sin? You say, "Well, how do I do that? How do I come to faith in Jesus Christ?" The Bible says, call out to him. Repent of your sins. Let me end with a quote by John Stott, who says, "You'll never begin to see the cross as something done for you until you first begin to see the cross as something done by you." You'll never see the cross as something done for you until you first see it as something done by you. There's so much more to Jesus dying on the cross than a man dying for random sins of the world, as if sin was something outside of us. No, he died in our place, taking on a wrath that was meant for us and feeling the separation from God that you and I in Christ will never, ever have to feel. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been to the cross of Jesus Christ? Let's pray.